It is our prayer that God would be our heart's desire. We can learn of him in his word. We're going through the Gospel of John. We're at chapter 7 and we're in the middle. So John chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 25 through 36. The gospel is mostly a narrative, and so we need to read the story. Understand what is going on. Interpret it correctly. And the applications will be self-evident. So I'll not give a lot of application. Make some along the way. But immerse yourself into the reality of what's going on. The story that's written here. John chapter 7, and we'll look at 25 through 36. I've called the message this morning, Q&A with Christ. There's some questions, and then answers that are given. Most people then, and even today, think they really know who Jesus Christ is. But do they really? Do you really? Your life depends on knowing him. Now let me give you the background and setting here in John chapter 7. If you remember in the previous chapter, John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men. There's a total 20,000, including women and children. He feeds them by performing a miracle. And then he begins to teach them. They're there. They gather together for the miracle. He feeds them. They enjoy that. And he begins to teach them sound doctrine. And just as they realize what's going on in his teaching, they soon depart. They're in it just for the food. The food for today and not for the sound teaching, for the food that will serve them for the rest of their life. They're confronted with difficult doctrine as Jesus teaches them in John chapter 6, and all but the 12 leave. Jesus had a way of separating the sheep from the goats. Teach the word. In the fall of that year, 6 months before his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles held in Jerusalem. His unbelieving brothers in chapter 7 want him to do another great miracle, like the one he did feeding the 5,000. Maybe he can gather a crowd again, because he's down to just a few. Jesus knows this will draw a crowd, but it'll draw them for the wrong reasons. He'll have to send them away as well as he begins to teach them the truth. So Jesus doesn't go to the feast in Jerusalem with big fanfare, with public notice. Instead, he goes privately. But he's at the feast now, in the middle of John 7. He goes to the temple in the middle of the feast, and what does he do? He begins teaching. His message has been authenticated by the miracles that he performed, but the crowd there can only muster a superficial faith at best. Most who would then express affirmation of Jesus at this very time will soon cry out, crucify him, in a short period of time. Less than a year away. There's many who in this day claim to know Christ. When confronted with earthly challenges or true doctrine, it's demonstrated that their knowledge is superficial at best, When the winds of cultural adversity blow, or circumstances come that create difficulty, they'll soon turn to the path of least resistance. Knowing Christ is not secondary, it is primary. It's the most essential thing for you, beloved, in your life. Your life depends on knowing Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to examine His Word. That's how you'll get to know Him. By the power of the Spirit, I'll just proclaim, and may the Spirit illuminate your heart, that you'll see and savor Jesus Christ to a greater degree this day. As we read the text 25 through 36, I want you to think through the questions that are asked by the crowd. And then consider the answer or the reply that's given by Jesus Christ in this circumstance. Beginning at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus had said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you would grant us understanding to know Jesus Christ this day. I pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory. Amen. Well, hopefully you can see why I've called this Q&A with Christ. There's three primary questions put forth by the crowd. And Jesus does answer them in a way, but not in a way that they would expect. The answers really to their questions are quite obvious, aren't they? They're simple. Their questions are self-evident. They're really axiomatic. So Jesus doesn't really respond to provide a corresponding answer to the questions that they ask. Instead, he gives them an answer to the questions that they really should have asked. Is this the man? Of course it's the man. Did they know he's the Christ? No, not really. And could anybody do anything greater? No. That's the answer. Never before and never since. Jesus will give them an answer to the questions they should have asked. Let's look at the crowd's questions, though, since they're before us. Verse 25, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Jesus had told the crowd, if you remember, when he got to the feast and began teaching them, he told them that he indeed was the man that they were trying to kill. Look at verse 20 of chapter 7. The crowd's response to that is, you have a demon, who's trying to kill you? Remember I said last week, for them to say he is a demon is euphemistic for the idea of, we might say, he's crazy. Who's trying to kill you? The crowd included a lot of folks, many of whom certainly didn't know it was Jesus in particular that was the man that the religious leaders called the Jews here had been going against. They didn't have firsthand knowledge, many, because they were traveling into the feast in Jerusalem, of the healing that Jesus had done on the Sabbath, the previous Passover. So Jesus reminded them. He gave them an explanation. The crowds, no doubt, had discussions among themselves. And they said, oh, well, we kind of heard that through the grapevine. There was this man who came to Jerusalem who healed somebody on the Sabbath, and that upset the religious leaders, missing the whole point that he could actually heal somebody who had been lame. Tell him to get up and walk. The question is not this the man. The way the construction is in the original language, it demands an affirmative answer. The way it's written, the answer is simply this. This is indeed the man. This is the man that the religious leaders were after. And here he is, not in the backside of nowhere. He is in the heart of this great feast. And he is in the center of it. He's at the temple. So they're wanting to kill this man, the religious leaders who essentially run the temple. And he's at the temple, and what is he doing? He's teaching. And so then their perplexity in this, their problem that they have, they're thinking, well, here he is, verse 26. He's speaking openly, and they're saying nothing to him. Jesus was careful in making too big of a splash in coming to Jerusalem at this time. He will make a big splash in about 6 months in Passover. He'll come in, we call it Palm Sunday, and the crowds will sing Hosanna. And by the end of the week, the crowds will sing Crucify Him. But this is not his hour yet for that. So he doesn't come in with big public fanfare. Instead, he goes privately, because he has an appointed time not to die on the Feast of the Tabernacles, but on Passover, the sacrificial lamb, to which in the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to, and to which the sovereign Lord is in control of absolutely everything. But notice here, he is, however, comes in privately, but he's not afraid to teach openly. He's not hiding. He demonstrates courage and wisdom. He's wise not to stir up unnecessary trouble because he has appointed time. But on the other hand, he's not afraid of preaching the gospel, although this is going to put him in great peril. He demonstrates that he is trusting God in all the circumstances of life. His mission is primary. He will preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and that he will not shrink back from. And this is an incredible example. Example to which he taught his disciples by example of him doing that, and as he taught them privately, and as they passed it off onto the other disciples and the apostles who would preach the word. It's a good example for us as well to be cautious and yet courageous. I'll give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul demonstrates, if you want to see, hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 20. Here the Apostle Paul, who exemplified that same kind of action of Christ, talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he reminds them of how he lived among you from the first time he set foot in Asia, verse 18. He served the Lord with humility and with tears. And then he mentions, and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Same type of thing. The religious legal authority is what he means by Jews. He's not talking specifically about ethnicity, although they happen to be Jewish. These are the religious leaders that opposed him. And there was great trials and plots. They attempted to kill him. However, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house and testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our message and mission, beloved. It was Christ's, it was his apostles, it is his church, to preach repentance towards God and absolute faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you choose to follow Christ, and you're obedient to his commission, it may be of great peril to you personally. Was to Jesus, and it is to the Apostle Paul. He would say in verse 22 that he's going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit does tell me, testifies to me, that in every city imprisonment and affliction await me. What a great option for a missionary of Christ, isn't it? Listen, go preach repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is what is going to really await you. Live godly in Christ Jesus and you will suffer persecution. Preach repentance. Preach faith. Not a general amorphous faith, but a faith in Jesus Christ. And in his case, the powers that be were clearly against him. That's what awaited him. And yet Paul had his mission. And here it is, verse 24. I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, only that I may finish the course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And beloved, that's our mission as well. Use wisdom as you walk. Be cautious. Don't stir up strife unnecessarily, but be courageous to preach repentance and faith in Christ our Lord. Paul was able to fulfill his ministry as prescribed by the Lord until his time was done. For us, it may have seemed unnecessarily short. But the time is in God's hand, including the mission and ministry he gives to each one of us. Our brothers in Christ, even this day, in particular areas of the world, face great persecution and imprisonment. And we should pray in solidarity with them that they would preach repentance toward God and faith in Christ. And will it cost them? Yes, it will. but God is still sovereignly in control. And he will bring about repentance and faith. Jesus fulfilled his ministry as he was prescribed by God to do so. Question one, is this the man? Yeah. Preaching openly? Yes. The rulers intending to imprison and then kill him, cause him harm? Yes. Why was he teaching and preaching? Because he was called to proclaim the gospel. And this is indeed what the man of God must do. And Christ must do this. Second question that's asked back in John 7 is, can this man then be the Christ? That is, the Messiah. Can it be, they wondered, did the authorities really know that this is the Christ, and that's why they're actually leaving him alone? He's there teaching and preaching, and they're really not going after them, so do they really know this? And that's why they're not coming after him. But then they conclude, verse 27, well, we know where this guy comes from, this man Jesus. So he can't be the Christ, they conclude, because when the Christ appears, that is, the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. Note here in the text, they claim to know him. They claim to know where he's from. And they claim to know all the circumstances about his arrival, that is, the Christ. So they look at Jesus. We know him. He can't be the Christ. We know what the Christ is all about. They were wrong. They misunderstood the scripture. They affirmed rabbinic tradition over the truth of scripture. They argued from rabbinic tradition that Christ would come out of nowhere and that no one would really know his family or his whereabouts. Hence, that's their argument in their mind. But they were wrong. Scripture is very clear. The origin and place of his birth is, you can find it in a number of places in Scripture. I'll read one for you, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, and from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. That phraseology, from ancient of days, speaks of God, speaks of eternity, the one who had no beginning and no end, who always was. There is a birthplace. It is Bethlehem. They misunderstood the degree in which the Messiah would be known, and this is just, a misinterpretation of Scripture, which many people do. They misunderstand the Scripture, don't read it in its context, derive a meaning that is totally isolated from the context. And I would argue this ideology that the Messiah, the Christ, that is, would not be known, comes from Malachi 3, which describes the Messiah. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This idea of suddenly coming to his temple conjured up a thought in their mind that he would just appear, right? And there wouldn't be any knowledge of him prior. That's not really what it's saying here in Malachi. It's saying that there will be a decisive judgment to come. And it is Christ's temple. Because the temple points to Christ. Wait a minute. Where are we at in the feast? We're at the temple. And Christ is there. And prior to this, he had already cleared out the temple, overturning the tables. And no one did anything to him because it is his temple. Yes, he will come. There'll be a reckoning day. It really points to a future judgment that is ultimately going to come, prefigured in His, what we would call His first coming, but it'll be just demonstrated fully in His second, in judgment. But by grace, demonstrating that He is indeed the Lord of the temple, He cleans it house, if you will, two times in a 3-year ministry and is never opposed. This in itself is miraculous. Scripture is clear of His lineage and where He would come from. Many places. I'll read one, Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which He will not turn back. One of the sons of your body, that is ethically from Him producing, I will set on your throne. It's coming from the lineage of David. Jesus' parents were in the line of David, both His stepfather and His mother. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee. But He was born in Bethlehem. And you know, at this time, this scene takes place at the temple. Their records were meticulously kept at that time. And they were stored somewhere. You know where they were stored at? Right where He was. If they really wanted to know, is this the Christ? All they had to do was look. He fulfilled those qualifications of His lineage, of His birth. And they had the record. Oh, you've read the record, have you? Yes. It's recorded forever. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Where do you think they got those records from? Right here. Jesus fulfills exactly what was prophesied about Him. Is this the man? The answer is yes. Is this the Christ? Yes. They don't think He is, but He is. The answer is yes, He is the Christ. And the third question is, can anyone else be Christ? Is essentially what they're asking in John 7:30. Can anyone else be? 31. When the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? They're evaluating the situation factually. Listen, there has never been a time in history like the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, we may be familiar, that is, we know the Christmas story. We know something of the history of Christ, His ministry in the Gospels as they're recorded, but do you really know them? Miracles are rare, hence the term. It's a supernatural act. It's not normative. It doesn't usually happen. In the Old Testament, there are only a few periods of time in which they actually occurred. You have under the law, that is Moses, he's given a few supernatural things occur, not many. But then it's a long period of time until we come along with the prophets. Elijah and Elisha. Some hundreds of years later. They perform miracles, but they're really not that many. And then you have another 400 years of absolute silence between the closing of the canon of the Old Testament and the arrival of Christ. But when Jesus steps on the scene, His message is affirmed by a multitude of miracles. And He as a messenger from God is affirmed by the signs that are given. I'll read you a text just to give you an imagery. I won't spend a lot of time there, but let me read one for you. Matthew 4:23-25. Speaking of Jesus' ministry, He went throughout all of Galilee, that's the northern area, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is what He's about. Secondarily, if you will, or along with that, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's the imagery. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them all. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Do you get the picture? In that little area of the world, Jesus was known. There was nothing like him. The winds and the waves, they would erupt, and Jesus would merely speak and they were calm. That's never happened. He walks into town and the demonic realm, which still exists right now, but before that time and since that time, functioned covertly, which makes sense. They're not going to expose themselves, but they are behind every worldly ideology and idea and anything that rises itself up against God and Christ. When Jesus steps on the scene, they have to be exposed because this is the Christ they know. And they would say, is it time? Is the judgment time now? Jesus raises the dead. We'll read about Lazarus in a few chapters. He constantly performs miracles. Has great compassion on people. He disturbs the clandestine nature of the demonic realm. I hope you get the imagery in which these people understood here in John chapter 7. No one before Christ, Jesus, ever did anything close to what he did. And to outdo him? No. You couldn't outdo him. The answer is yes, this is the Christ. Our text does say that some did believe. But don't get your hopes up too high, and I can't argue this dogmatically. But as I read through the text, and I encourage you to read through the Gospel of John, I don't think this... Yet some believe that this belief was true, that was genuine. Could be. But there weren't many who stayed with Christ. And the reason people leave because they don't really know him. I would say this group is very similar to the ones who believed in the signs at the end of John chapter 2. Saw the signs and believed. Yet Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. It wasn't genuine faith. This same group, this crowd here in Jerusalem, as Jesus is here at this feast, in less than 6 months, they will be the ones crying out, as I mentioned before. You understand, these are the ones that are going to cry out and say, crucify him. Beloved, I can sit here and go on with this great factual evidence that answers all of those questions. Undeniable, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you understand that is not going to bring about genuine faith. The facts are there, they're real, they're helpful, but they're not going to overcome the unregenerate heart. It's not going to bring about sight to those that are blind. It won't bring breath to those that don't breathe. It's going to take a supernatural work of God to grant life. And so as Jesus did, and as the apostles did, and as we do today, we proclaim the glory of Christ and just simply proclaim repentance and call you to faith in him. and through the proclamation of His Word, accompanied by the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit, He can bring about life. He can change your heart and give you a whole new set of affections and desires for Him. This is the man, this is the Christ, and no one can do more. So what does Christ say about it? Verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as He taught in the temple. Now, that word proclaim in English seems pretty calm, doesn't it? Proclaim. And if that's the imagery you have, you're missing it. So in Greek here, it means cry out. Some of your texts might say that, cry out. You ever hear somebody, a street preacher, shouting at the top of his lungs? That's what Jesus is doing. He is crying out from the top of his lungs in this temple, "You know me and where I come from." The idea here is that He's saying, "You don't know me and you don't know where I'm coming from because of the questions that you're asking and because how you're behaving. You understand who He is. This is God incarnate." They don't know. They have false belief, superficial faith. They don't know Him. They claim to know Him, but their response betrays the reality that they don't know Him. He explains in this phraseology, "I've not come on my own. He who sent me is true. You don't know Him. I know Him. And He sent me." You know what He's saying there? He's saying, "I am Yahweh. I'm God." If God were standing before us, beloved, in flesh, I would hope we would act a bit differently. Perhaps fall on our faces. Reverence Him. We're talking about God who created all things, the God who sustains all things, and He has taken on, humbled Himself to take on human flesh and stands before them. This is who He is. John knows. The apostle knows, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We know this. Jesus explains that He was sent from God, sent from heaven. John, in his gospel, explains that too. "For God so loved the world that He sent, He gave His only Son." John the Apostle knows that Jesus and the Father are inextricably linked. They're two persons, one being. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." They're not the same people, but they're in the same essence. So to believe the Son is to believe the Father. To worship the Son is to worship the Father. John the Apostle will explain that in 12:44, another crying out of Christ. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but Him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees Him who sent me." They are one. This is God incarnate. That's what He's saying. The apostles had a hard time with that, as you and I might as well, since here, as far as they can tell, they see a man in human form. He doesn't have some halo about his head. He doesn't look like some effeminate Renaissance man, right? He looks like a regular Jew of that time. So Philip asks him in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" Knowing Christ, that's your life. And here somebody close to Christ, as I said, in that degree doesn't really know Him. whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does his works. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That's who Jesus is. Do you know him? Jesus knows the Father, and he is here to explain the Father. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That was Paul's desire in his life, was to know him. The power of his resurrection, that he might then share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that he might, by any means possible, attain to the resurrection of the dead. How will you attain to the resurrection of the dead, knowing Christ, being in him? That is the only way. They demonstrated, the crowd, that they really didn't know him. They should have asked, who are you? Explain that to us. The second is a series of questions, kind of proverbial, if you will, answers that Jesus gives. Back to John 7, verses 34 and 36 are very similar, aren't they? Setting it up, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these three questions that were asked. And you had the chief priests and the Sadducees getting together on the same team to do what? To arrest Jesus. Pharisees would have been a smaller group. We might think of them as the conservatives. The chief priests were largely the Sadducees. You might think them liberal in their theology. These were two camps that opposed one another, worse than Republicans and Democrats in our day. They were opposed to one another, and yet they joined forces for a common enemy, and that was Jesus Christ. Strange bedfellows get together. And Jesus' response is, verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. Jesus knew exactly when his hour would be. It's going to be in less than 6 months. It's going to be at Passover. And what he's emphasizing is simply this. You don't have a lot of time. Beloved, no one has a lot of time. You know how much time you have? You have right now. That's all you have is right now. Don't say, I'm going to start following Jesus in a few years or a few months or when things get better. Come to him now. Now is the time. It will just be a little while. He's talking about the transitory nature of his life. All of us have an appointed time for death. And after that, the judgment. That's what's coming. And you will only find your security in one person alone, and that is Christ. And that's the warning that's given, really, in 34 and then repeated in 36. You'll seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He says it again. Here, they ask, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I hope you have an answer. It's not written specifically in our text here, because they expect you to understand that. Where I am, you cannot come. It's a warning. It's a wake-up call. He would say this to those that are unregenerate. This is a common statement Jesus would make. You'll find it, for example, in 8:21. I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. For the unregenerate, this statement is a warning, is that you are going to die in your sin. And you cannot come. But it's also a warning to the regenerate. He'll say it in 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, that is to the ruling class, the unbelieving, so I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. In what sense is he saying that to the regenerate? God is in control of your life, beloved. You're to serve and glorify him right now until he calls you home. And you cannot get there on your own. The time to seek Jesus is at hand and is now. Literally, in their case, Jesus would die, he would be buried, he would rise again and ascend on high. And you cannot ascend on high in your natural state. But I'm going to leave you with this, because I'm about out of time, but I do want you to see the scripture. And root it in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, and here's worth a trip. Come with me. Because I wanted you to hear this in the word through the mouth of Christ our Lord. To the regenerate, to the unregenerate, it's a warning. Christ has ascended on high, and you can't get there. From here, you're going to die in your sins. So, warning, repent. To the regenerate, you cannot get there on your own. So how are you going to get there? How are you going to be with Christ? And here's where I want to weep. And beloved, I pray you would too. Read the scripture. And on your own weep this week, this month, this year. In verse 18 of chapter 14, his promise to those that are his beloved: I will not leave you as orphans. You can't get there on your own. But note this phrase: I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And in that day you will really know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You can't get there on your own, beloved. Put your faith in Christ. He'll come and get you. And that's the hope that we have in him. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that our truly knowing of Christ would have increase today. May we recognize his mercy towards us as sinners, his grace in granting us life, a promise that he will come and bring us home. I pray for all of us that our daily cry would be, even so come, Lord Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Beloved, it is your time not to think about me, but what Christ has spoken to you about. Think, meditate, reflect, respond directly to him where you are. We won't make a show of this. You respond. If you need to repent, repent and trust him now. Confess, confess now. Not to me, but to him. Take a moment and consider his word.